Again, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 43. I'd like to read the one verse, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we feel the need, Lord, of the moving of the Spirit of the living God. Lord, without thee, there can be no exposition of Scripture. Without thee, Lord, there can be no speaking of God to the people. Ask thee, O Lord, even as the trumpet we heard, Lord, that thou would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would hear a clear voice with clear understanding. Lord, give us strength to live another week, Lord, for the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus Christ, and see the kingdom of God advance. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we pray. Amen. In modern worship, there is a sense in which much of the glory is given to other things. It says in the chapter before this, in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. In entertainment, the glory is given to a voice. In entertainment, the glory is given to something of the skill of the musician. There is a taking away, if maybe just a little bit, of the glory that God demands. We start thinking of, why do we glorify God? Well, there's a little bit, if I can call, a selfish reason for glorifying God. The first question of the Shorter Catechism simply states, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This tells me that the people that formed the question knew this Bible, knew the Word of God. Because invariably, every time you see somebody glorifying God, you'll see a resulting happiness. So we start looking at the different times that we lead in our lives. Start looking at areas where we start to be downcast. When our eyes are off our Savior Jesus Christ, invariably we see something of a looking to ourselves. We see a looking at the problems instead of looking at our Savior. We, as it were, give the glory to someone else besides God. And that is not how we need to live. We need to be glorifying God and always see this happiness which it affords. You start thinking about the little things where people don't give God the glory and you see the result. There were 10 lepers one time that came to Jesus Christ and asked to be healed. Jesus Christ told them to go thy way, and then from there, while they were going to show themselves to the priests, they were all healed. You remember what happened after that. One comes back and falls down at Jesus Christ's feet and glorifies his name. And what happens? Jesus Christ stands there and marvels, where are the nine? In other words, they owe Jesus Christ something. He has done something which is worthy of somebody giving him the glory. He has healed them. He has given them health that no one else can give. Yet the same can be said for what Herod, when the time he was arrayed in the royal apparel. There came a time which he made an oration, and the people said, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And it says, within a short time, he was eaten of worms. You start thinking of such as the importance of giving God all the glory, whether it's in worship, whether it's in your day-to-day lives, whether it's your focus. Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 6, in the verse 1, take heed what ye do, that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. There is a robbing of sorts of taking the glory from God and giving it. Even in prayer, they would go and they would pray in these synagogues, a nice loud prayer so that all would hear him, and all that would give this direction of their praise and their glory unto men. Jesus Christ says they have their reward. Glory can be defined simply as great honor, praise, or distinction according by common consent. Now you see, praise is always for a deed. Giving a child praise in our day, whether they win or lose, is not really praise. If you give them praise, it is just because they've done something. If they come home with a fantastic report card with all A's, there is a reason why you give them praise. You tell them that is good. From there, you're giving some distinction and honor and a bit of a glory. You can also say adoration, praise, and thanksgiving offered in worship. But the glory of God has come under constant attack throughout history. We've just completed the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, in which one of the solas was the glory of God alone. In their day, they were seeing something of the glory of God given to saints. Mary's given the glory. The apostles are given the glory. You didn't get here because Jude, the saint supposedly of the highways, you didn't get here because he smiled upon you or because you rubbed a little whatever statue of him. You got here because the God of the universe sent his angels to give you charge concerning him. You start looking at why you get what you do. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And it ends with, that he will lead and direct thy paths. It's not a saint that directs your paths. It's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Start thinking of Christ in his temptation of Satan. There came a time in which he has shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And then Satan says, all this glory will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. From there, Jesus Christ responds properly as far as only honoring and glorifying and worshiping and giving all the glory unto God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's also in our day as far as free will. John 3:16 is a verse in which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There are those who would come along and say, well, there's the Father and the Son. Then from there it says, the whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And there's the free will person that says, comes along and says, well, there's my glory. See, I chose God, and that's why I'm saved. I chose God. And under their understanding, there has to be a tremendous amount of not reading the context of John 3:16. There has to be a skipping over of the wind bloweth where it listeth. You see, the entire foundation of John 3:16 is the Holy Ghost. There's much ink spent as far as telling you that the Holy Ghost has to give you the new birth, such as free will. In free will, some of the glory goes to God, or some of the glory goes to God, and some of the glory goes to the chooser. In election, all the glory goes to God. In Revelation chapter 4, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Start thinking of verse 7 of our text. It says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. There's the purpose of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. You could say and put your own name there, I have created you for my glory. And with making such a statement, it takes on the time you were born again from the time you would die. Every single thing that you would ever do would be owned of Christ. It follows that in all of your life, every believer, every good work, everything would ever be done would be all to his glory. I wish to set before you one simple thought, that God is glorified in all that he does. And I would say further that in each thing, there's an application to you having a joy giving to you. You're going to go through trials this week. You're going to go through times in which your eyes are going to be pulled off the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Holy Ghost will demand that your eyes be returned back where they belong. And such is giving all the glory to God. Every time you give glory to God, there's going to be a resultant joy of seeing something of your Savior. There are 9 of them, so I wish to remove very quickly through each one. But may I begin by saying that God is glorified in his creation. That's how our text begins. Now thus saith the Lord God that created thee. Verse 7 says, Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. Goes on in verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. There's a focus every single time we talk about God on the creation of God. God created those things. You can look out the window and see every single last thing that God has created and glorify him for what he has done. In order to get a proper understanding of what I believe is giving God the glory, turn back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. You're familiar, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 4, it says, and God saw the light, that it was good. this constant refrain that it is good is found in 10. And God called the dry land together and gathered together the waters, called he seas, and God saw that it was good. It goes on in verse 12. The last part of the verse says, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18 says the same thing. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Then it comes to verse 28. It says, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I would say that, why is God writing this? It is for everyone to read and stand back and in awe say, God is good. Look at what God did. God took everything and created everything out of nothing. So if you're going through a hard time, you can just begin with something that even the heathen could praise God for, that we're here and that everything is that you can see, God has created. God is saying, look what I did. It is enough for God to look back and say that it is good. But now a man has to read this and say, look at what God did, and give him all the glory. No one else can come along and say, I have created myself. Look what I did. Such an accomplishment demands praise. God has done something, and there's a resulting praise, and only God can create. Revelation 4, that we mentioned of earlier, is merely the logical conclusion of what God has done. He gets the glory in creation. It is noteworthy that Christ creates. We could just rehearse a few things, that God created a hand with a withered hand. Jesus Christ says, stretch forth the hand. There was no hand there. There was nothing but a stump. God created a hand there before them all. God created the feeding of the 5,000. He created the bread. In the wine at the miracle feast of the marriage of Cana, he created the wine. Jesus Christ is creator. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 say much of the same thing, and we'll turn to that verse in a moment. But it must be realized that whatever God creates, he owns. Is that not the teaching of the potter and the clay? See, the potter comes along and he forms something, and it said it was marred in the hands of the potter. So then he created something different according as he pleased, that which would please the potter. The same teaching is found in Matthew chapter 20. Remember where the laborers were hired at a penny a day. The early workers came and they were agreed upon for a penny a day, which was a fair wage at the time. Then from there, people come 3 hours later, then 3 hours later, and at the very end, from there, God gives them, or the laborers, or receive a penny. Those who have wrought only but an hour. But then you remember the justification of the man. He says, is it not lawful for me to do that with my own? In other words, if I own it, I can do whatever I want with it. From there, we start thinking about being in the hands of God and realizing that we need to glorify God for his creation. It's an important application to realize that it is lawful for God to do whatever he pleases with his own. So God is glorified in his creation. May I go on to say that God is glorified in his craftsmanship. Now, this is different from creation in that when God creates, he starts out with something, but craftsmanship has the idea of God keeping his hand on something and continuing to receive the glory for that. You can see that in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. It continues to do that. One of the things, if you have a car that's lasted you 15, 20 years, you can look back at the craftsmanship of the people and say that somebody made a good car. You can say the same thing with a house. You can't say that if it falls apart. But we start looking at the creation that we have around us. There's a perfect habitation here for us to breathe the air that we breathe. There's a perfect amount of water, food to eat. Everything that you see around you gives glory to God. Start looking about the excuses that you can come for not giving God the glory, and you run out of excuses in the first 2 points that I'm making. We have no real excuse to wallow in our sorrows when we look down and be thankful for what God has done. This is his handiwork. But I think the craftsmanship is also borne out in our text when we start looking about what God does later on. Verse 9 says, let all the nations be gathered together. You can picture God created the heavens and the earth. Then from there has to come a time in which God has his hand on all creation and continues to bring up the past, let all the nations be gathered together. This has to happen only by the good hand of God. If we think even like Ben Franklin of old, who was a deist, it's as though God, according to their way of thinking, created everything, and then from there, like a top, it just goes on without him. That's impossible, because God has his hand on every last accomplishment that we can see. Someone has to guide the situations, the people to communicate such in verse 9. Without God's craftsmanship, there's no witnesses here. We start looking about each one of you as a witness for Jesus Christ, and we can stop and think, why did God take one witness and put in that one household? If you're the only one saved in your household, you can thank God that there is a spokesman in that house and go on to thank God for what he has done. If you're the only one saved in your neighborhood, you can make a similar application, that God has created a witness and that craftsmanship continues in your life by God directing everything you do. It's interesting in verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Can you see what that's saying? Let's read it again. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. You're my witness as you go in Jesus Christ. You start looking at the craftsmanship of God as far as creating all things and then bringing this let all the nations be gathered together scenario. And then going on to you witnessing and having the wherewithal to witness. Start looking about when a missionary desires to go to a different continent. And then from there, there are times when a missionary says, well, first I have to take care of my debt first. I can't go and then leave my debt to someone else. There was one person I remember a long while back said he had debt, so he's going to leave and he's going to make sure he solves his debt before he went on to the seminary. Such as glorifying God for his craftsmanship. So God is glorified in his creation and his craftsmanship, but let's go on to say something which is far more personal. God is glorified in his closeness. Let's read very slowly and very carefully in verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee." When you go through a trial, I'm going to be there. When you come to commune with the people of God, I'm going to be there. It says, "And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." Verse 5 says, "Fear not, for I am with thee." Contrast this for a moment with the book of Daniel, with how people see other gods. You remember the king has a dream. And now all the magicians of the time say, well, tell us the dream and then we'll interpret it. In other words, tell us the dream and we'll make up something. It's really what they're saying. But he says, I'm not going to tell you the dream, because if you can tell me the dream, I know that you can tell me the interpretation. But then you start seeing the reasoning in verse 11 of chapter 2. "And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." No other god, it can be said, for the God that loves his people. Can you think of one? Allah just flips a coin whether he's going to save or not. It's a capricious, complete, whimsical act of whether he's going to do. Maybe if you kill enough, maybe if you have enough zeal as far as killing enough Christians or doing whatever work that would supposedly get a God like that and get his favor. But here is a God who's defined by his closeness. It's borne out in every chapter of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 28, I always marvel at, and I always love pointing this out. Jesus Christ says, "All authority and all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end of the world." Saying the same thing as in our text. It says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." There's a closeness in what you need to do. There's a closeness in the capacity that you need. There's the idea of that you need ability to be able to do what he has told you to do. You'll fall flat on your face without Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can send you and go with you because of his omnipresence. Start looking. He did the same thing back in with Moses. You remember what he says? "Moses, I want you to go and tell him to let my people go, and I'm with you." Does the same thing with Joshua. "You go, and I'm going to be with you." Does the same thing with countless other saints, with Jeremiah. "You go, and I'll be with you." The closeness of God is something that we can take and relish and praise God for this very evening. You that are saved, can you stop and not thank God that he's been near you in all the trials? He guarantees you that nearness. Can you not stop and praise him and thank him for it? Sometimes we feel like, well, we don't feel like praising right now. But there's times in which you stop and start praising him, and then from there, then comes the feeling of gladness. After you've done that which is owed to God, and then from there comes this feeling of knowing what God has done. In 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. All human beings left me, but not God." Such is the faithfulness of our God. Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." It's a long time. Never. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, another verse that I'm very fond of, he says, "Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, the value of a shield is in its closeness. This is not. You start thinking about arrows being cast at you or shot at you, and then you have great comfort in knowing you have a piece of armor in the next room. It does you no good unless it's close. And our God is close. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, Jesus Christ expounding the relationship between the husband and the wife says something about cleaving unto his wife. The idea of cleaving is being so close that nothing else can come between them. Such is Christ and his church. The love that has to be there has to have closeness. John chapter 17, let me read that for you a moment. It's sublime. John 17 says in verse 21, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Can you get any closer than being one with the person? It goes on, verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." That's amazing. No one can be closer than God. Start looking about this whole idea of treasuring God's nearness. Now, there's a sense in which we have to cultivate that nearness. The fear of God, remember we did a little bit of a study on that a while back, where the fear of God has to do with the presence and the closeness of God, of knowing that he's there. If you live your life thinking that your life is compartmentalized, so that when you need him, he's there. When you're going through the fire, then he's there. But then from there, when you don't need him, it's as though you're saying, "God, you can take this time off." When you're going maybe to work and thinking that maybe you don't need him today because you already know how to do this. I got this, Lord. You can go help someone else. That's not the God that we serve. He's a God that's close. And in order to know his presence in the prayer meeting, you've got to know his presence during the day. You can't say that I'm going to know his presence tonight at the prayer meeting, but then from there, just not think about God all the day long. He's there with you. "I will never leave thee nor forsake you," no matter what the problem is. And he's the only one can ever say that. So God is glorified in this closeness. And we owe him this praise because he's there. He's done something. We owe him the praise. May I go on to say that God is glorified in his charity, or his care. Verse 4, "Since thou wast precious in my sight." This goes on to answer the question of why is he so close. If you were to ask God, "Why are you so close to me?" his answer would be, "Because I love you." Let that sink in. Now, if you were to say, "Well, why does God love me?" You're not going to find any reason but his grace. There's times in which God says, "I didn't set my love upon you because you were many. I set my love upon you because I loved you." Never find an answer of why God loves you, but that he does. And thank God that he does. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Such a beautiful text. But in verse 2, it says something about what it cost God to love you. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Does that not speak to us of Noah's Ark? Start thinking about what happened in Noah's Ark. See, the storm still came. The flood still came, but there was an ark. It says there was propitiation, as it were, pitch on the outside and on the inside. There was propitiation so that the pounding of the waves hit the outside and protected all those who were inside, such as is Christ. His charity and his care, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. But we start thinking about waters and the fear of drowning, but it goes on, when thou walkest through the fire. What kind of fire are we talking about here? I believe that we're talking about the fire of God's wrath. Start thinking about the fiery indignation found in Nahum chapter 1. It says in verse 5, the mountains quake at him and the hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence. When you start seeing some things like the hills melting, it reminds you of what God says when he returns. When the Lord Jesus Christ in flaming fire taking vengeance on all them that know God, that know not God. And start thinking about all the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Diamonds will melt. There's not a place where you can go in the entire universe to flee from this kind of fire. But yet Jesus Christ says, when you pass through the fire, I will be with you. It says in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So it asks the question, who can stand before such an indignation? And the answer, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, that is a shelter, the only shelter that could ever be. We start looking about God being glorified in the salvation of his people because Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God. In Luke 22, verse 44, it says, and I might point out that this is before any Roman soldier or any soldier came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and he being in an agony, the Son of God, God himself, is in agony. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Start looking at God's care for his people, and God is to be glorified. Do you stop regularly and thank God and glorify him for your salvation? It's important to do. And yet we start thinking about all these reasons to glorify God, and yet why is it that we run out of them when we start going through troubles? It seems as though our hearts are taken away from God's glory in such a time. So God is indeed glorified in his charity. We're in Isaiah. Turn back a few chapters to Isaiah 27 and the verse 4. Here's a verse I become quite fond of. Isaiah 27, verse 4. It says, fury is not in me, God speaking. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in battle? Now, if God is speaking of just these created things which God would have no hindrance whatsoever, I believe this is talking about the curse. This is talking about the curse of God. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? What God says, I will go through them. Why? I love you. It often makes me marvel as far as when you look at somebody who says that Jesus Christ is not God. One story I told to a Russellite or Jehovah's Witnesses, if there was a fire in the next room and your son or your daughter was in there, would you go to get them? Well, I'm going to stop and call the fire department. Well, maybe let's wait till it's safe to go in there. I'm going in there. I love them. And yet now when they say Jesus Christ is a created being, think about the scenario. For God so loved the world that he sent a created being. And by definition, he can create as many as he wants if it's merely created. God so loved the world that he sent a mere creation because he wouldn't go himself. Is that the love of God? Does that sound anything like an infinite love? And the widow's mite, you remember what happened? Here's a widow that comes, and then Jesus Christ commends her for giving everything. And yet, when Jesus Christ is sent by God, you're saying God didn't give everything? It's an amazing thing that God proves his love. Set the briars and thorns before me. I'll go through them. It's an amazing thing. God's determination to save sinners. Jesus Christ once prayed, "Father, glorify thy name." You remember the answer? "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus Christ at that point is going to the cross with a love on his heart. The names written on his breastplate is the great high priest. The love that he has for his people to come and glorify God by his cross work and his love for sinners. And yet we don't take the time to glorify him for what he has done. God is glorified in his creation, craftsmanship, closeness, charity. And I think the next is expounds this charity. God is glorified by his choice. Verse 20, to give drink to my people, my chosen. In other words, the ones I have chosen. Have you ever stopped to thank God that you're chosen now because God chose you out of all the other people by his mere good pleasure? Verse 1 of our text uses the name Jacob. The name Jacob means deceiver. Then he goes on to talk about, oh, Israel. Israel means prince of God, the same individual. You see, that's something of a before and after. Jacob, a deceiver, a worse, vile sinner, turns into the prince of God, princes and kings unto God and his Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. But we could turn to another verse. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Twin brothers. You could, well, the one was handsome. Nothing to do with that. Twin brothers, the same womb, and yet God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It's an amazing thing to see God's choice and that God is glorified in his choosing. It goes on in the last part of verse 1, and I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. The name is the most personal thing that you can have. You start thinking about Jesus Christ when he came to Mary. When she didn't know he was risen, she thought he was the gardener. And then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ says, Mary. And then from there, she falls down and knows that that's Christ by her name. Start thinking about the different things as far as in the scriptures, as far as the name that God has given you. Jesus Christ goes up to Matthew at the receipt of custom and says, follow me. It's as though in every single last time that God comes and takes one sinner out of the kingdom of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of his dear son, he calls them by name. Does he not say as the shepherd, he calls them each by their name? It's as though you can fill your own name in there, in God's chosen, in God's choice, that he chose you and saved you. In verse 3, it says, thy Savior, and the idea is singularity. Thy Savior. Verse 4, thou hast been precious in my sight. Thou is the singular word. Just so everyone knows, when the King James Version uses thou, it always means an individual. Always. That's the beauty of it. If you were reading this in common English, and if you maybe took another Bible, it says, since you were precious in my sight, you could say, well, you can be a plural or it can be a singular. You walk into a room with a group of people and say, I want you to all leave now. You does not mean one person. We use that back and forth. But in the King James Bible, thine and thou begins with a TH. It always means singularity. It's borne out in the text. Chosen. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east. Now this is somewhat of a promise to you parents. Can you see that? He's saying, fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east. Then he goes on, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, give not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters. Can you see there's a tying together of your children and his? Can you not take that to God now and say, Lord, please save my children based on your word? I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, it says in another text, and floods upon the dry ground. And it goes on, I will save thine offspring. You take that to God. We mentioned earlier, train up a child in the way that he should go. It's not saying he's going to be saved instantaneously, exactly when you want, perhaps on his deathbed. But what does God do with the prayers of faith in the scriptures? One of the greatest petitions you could ever take to God is, God, you said this. God cannot lie. You keep taking that to God and keep having that importunity in your life. Verse 7. It says, even everyone that is called by my name. What does it mean to be called by someone else's name? Well, before, my wife's name was Cahoon. But then from there, now she is called by my name. A beautiful practice showing covenant loyalty from God. Covenantal language to show that everyone that is called by my name is my chosen. God chooses his bride, just like each one of us when we go to choose our bride. That's our bride. God is glorified in calling us by my name, by his name. So he's glorified in his choice. But may I also go on to say that God is glorified also in his condemnation. Start looking about our text. It says in verses 10 to 12, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. The idea here is that witnesses go and they proclaim what they've seen. Jesus Christ said in John 3, ye testify that which ye have seen. So this testimony can be accepted to the glory of God and to the salvation of the soul, but it can also be rejected. God testifies against all that will not believe. Again, testimony comes from witnesses, and that uses that same word, witnesses, that same term, and all in verses 9 and 10. The purpose in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me. Can you see that? Here's the purpose of your testimony, that they would believe God. But what happens when they don't? Verse 17, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power, they shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Here's the condemnation of God. There's a verse as we're thinking about condemnation and thinking how that glorifies God. And God is glorified in the people even that reject God. But at the same time, turn if you would to Psalm 37, verse 25. Here's a verse you're familiar with, Psalm 37, verse 25. But when you really think about something like this, it really gives God the glory. He says, I have been young and am now old. This is David speaking. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Think back through the entire Bible from cover to cover. Has there ever been anyone who is righteous that has ever been forsaken? There's only one. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ would say on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer is not because he doesn't know why he's forsaken. The answer comes from the people of God to say, he was forsaken for me. He was condemned for me. That fiery wrath of God we read of in Nahum chapter 1 is found going on my substitute. My stronghold, my buckler, my shield, all that wrath is being poured out on him in condemnation. And now I can thank God that all that condemnation is gone. No condemnation, now I dread. Start looking at this great, great, great Christ we serve. In Luke chapter 12, we read something of warning of God for those who would reject this counsel though. It says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. You start thinking about such a text and people that would deny hell. They would say, I've read it cover to cover. God is a loving God. God would never throw anyone in hell. But it says it right here in black and white. Those who reject God. But the very fact is that God comes along and says in verse 10 of our text, ye are my witnesses that ye may know and believe him. Purpose of God. So God is glorified in his condemnation. But may I go on to say God is glorified in his calling? You may stop and say, well, you've already talked about his chosen. How is this different as far as God is being glorified in his calling? Well, I think there's a distinction. It says in verse 6 of our text, I will say to the north, give up. Here's the declaration of God. See, this is different than God's chosen. This has the idea of God's calling, and then it's as though he's saying, let there be light. He says, I will call and it will happen. I think the best illustration of what I'm saying here is the centurion. You remember, the centurion has a servant that is dear to him. From there, he comes to Christ. And then from there, he says, please come and heal my servant. Jesus said, I will come and heal him. The centurion is happy after that. He said, that's done. All you have to do is just command, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority. And you say it, and it comes to pass. You've said it in Genesis. You've said it all along. And now from there, it will happen. You just say to my servant, be healed. And I would say to you that not only will you see in glory one day that centurion, but you will also see that servant that he prayed for. Both saved by the command of God. It's an amazing thing. Can we not say even in our prayers, Lord, command the blessing? Can we not say in our prayers, Lord, command that thou wilt speak unto my loved one, even through me or through some other servant? And then from there, he'll be saved. If you command it, if thou art willing, this can happen. Jesus Christ comes to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. I think I remember telling you a while back, I remember before I was saved, reading or watching this some TV program supposedly depicting a Christ of sorts. And he goes up to Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And then it's as though he waits a few minutes. I said, Lazarus, come forth. It's like, Christ doesn't have to say it twice. Here is the authority of God himself, Jehovah himself, who commands, and then from there the dead comes forth. Jesus Christ goes unto a corpse, a coffin, and says, commands the blessing. And he that was dead comes forth. It's an amazing thing when we start looking about this calling of God, even in this text. And I would repeat it, verse 5, for fear not, for I am with thee. There are many reasons to fear, but I think one of the fears that parents have is their child is going to go to hell. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, give not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And again, I will point out that he's talking about your seed, and then he goes on to call him his sons and his daughters. Again, that's a tremendous thing to take to God, even in the calling of God, to say, God, you promised. Let it be that my sons and my daughters are your sons and your daughters, that I would see them as brothers and sisters in Christ, that God is glorified in his calling. But also God is glorified in his commission. And this I would say even as the Great Commission. Verse 9 says, let all the nations be gathered together. I think this is an opportunity. This is before the final judgment, because it's talking about people who will believe. So the gathering together, I think, has more to do with the people being brought into the right circumstance that we would bring the word of God to them. And let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this? He's saying, is there any other deity that can do these things? His witnesses are coming along and saying that only our God can create. Only our God can save. And they come forth with these great boastings and these great things talking about God. And show us former things. Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say it is truth. He says to the people of God, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And again, I would point out, ye are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. There's Christ witnessing with you. You see, whenever you witness, as I made mention in an earlier sermon, you need the Holy Ghost. But the Holy Ghost always points to Jesus Christ. As you do, as a witness, you point to Christ. As you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're able to point to Christ. You're able to point to the only one who can save. The only one who can do these things. Ye are my witnesses, and God is glorified in his commission. Does it not say that God is glorified when another soul comes into the kingdom of God? Every single time, God receives all the praise and all the glory. You think of Revelation chapter 5. Here's countless myriads of saints all surrounding the throne, all with one purpose, to praise the God that shed his precious blood for them. That's amazing. That's the place I often tell my children that when I die, you don't have to go to a grave. You go to Revelation chapter 5 and you'll see me there. That's where I see my dad, my earthly father, who spent time in these seats, you say, before he died. Therefore, one day I'll see that God is glorified in his commission. Verse 12 also says, I have declared and I have saved and have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, based on all these things, based on all the power of God, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Is it not a parallel passage when you see Jesus Christ saying, all power is given to me, therefore go in that power? You go in the power of God to be able to be in the Great Commission. It's an interesting thing. God doesn't really need witnesses, does he? He could do it himself. But yet God is glorified more by sending these weak clay vessels to bring his glory. We saw earlier, as far as in the sermon this morning, you take a little servant girl, a little person that no one would think she was anyone in the universe. And yet God uses that little girl and her testimony to save Naaman, and it, which in turn would become a general in front of a great army. They would be able to proclaim, thus saith the Lord, and the greatness of our God. The beauty of it is, again, that only God can send you and go with you. You glorify God in your reliance in him. But thinks, once you're a witness, what do you say to the people around you? I think you could rehearse a lot of the verses. Here's what I would say as a child of God now, as a witness of God. Thus saith the Lord that created you. I could go to people and say, God created you. But you have no fear because God redeemed you and all those who are his. Fear not. Verse 2, you become in Christ, and when you pass through the waters, you Christ will be with you. You can say that you could go through the fire because of Christ. You could go on in verse 5, fear not, for God is always with you. You could go on with the testimony of everything that it says here. Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe him. Here are some of the things that we would say, even in the Great Commission, what God would say. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth and liveth in me shall never die. But then he says, do you believe that? Here's something of the Great Commission to point to the Christ which is believable. John 17, we read something from John 17, but the verse 20 is a verse that somebody has given me a long while back. Jesus Christ saying, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. If I could just put it in different words, Christ is saying, neither pray I for the ones he's already saved, but for me. And my testimony, which people will believe based on Jesus Christ's prayer and his precious blood. Here's the commission. The commission is a glorious one. I said in an earlier message that how can you go and bring a message such as John 6:37 and say, him that cometh to Christ shall in no wise be cast out. You go with an ironclad guarantee that the God of the universe will save you eternally if you go to him. There's no such thing as a greater boast. Here's a godly boast. God is glorified in his commission. But may I close in saying that God is glorified in his character. You see, God has attributes. And those attributes have a corresponding benefit to the people of God. For example, verse 2, does that not speak of his dependability and his faithfulness? Can you name another person this dependable? When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. What about God makes and keeps promises? Verse 5, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will do this. Can you think of a promise that God has ever made and broken? I'll wait. There is none. God says it and it's guaranteed. Again, the centurion knew that once he promised, it had to come to pass. There was just no way that it couldn't come to pass. Speak the word only and it shall come to pass. Because God is a keeper of his promises. God is glorified in his character. May I also say he's glorified in his comfort. It says, fear not. Fear not in verse 1. Fear not in verse 2. Verse 5, fear not. Something of the ministry of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. God is glorified in his character. He's also glorified in his graciousness. Look at verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. That's not a good thing for the people of God. You've been weary of me and you have not called upon me. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. These are all reasons for demerit, all reasons that God would cast you away. Verse 24, thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. So what to do? Verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. There's graciousness. And God is glorified in that. We should turn around and glorify God for forgiveness of sins every day. He's also glorified in his long-suffering. Put me in remembrance. Verse 26 says, let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. God pleading with you, much as he did in verse chapter 1. Come now and let us reason together, God says. God is glorified in his creation, his craftsmanship, his closeness, his charity, his choice, his condemnation, calling, commission, and character. Each is an opportunity to glorify God in your life. Each is an opportunity to enjoy him. Can you not enjoy the fact of sins forgiven? One of those verses of a song, the calm of sins forgiven. Think upon that in your next trial. Think upon God's glorious creation and craftsmanship and all these things. Why do we Christians go through so many problems in which our eyes are taken off of Jesus Christ and we don't glorify him? Why did it take a reformation to be able to say, to God be the glory? Glory alone. Verse 7 again says, I have created you for my glory. In other words, each one of these opportunities is a robbery against God's glory by not glorifying him. But let us not be robbers. Let us glorify him in all these things. God works for his glory. Enjoy it. Let us pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we do indeed thank thee, Lord, that thou hast created us for thy glory. Ask thee, O Lord, that we would glorify thee in each passing song, in each passing praise. We pray, Lord, that in the prayer meetings that our lips will be filled with praise, that our lips would be filled with what thou hast done, that we would even read of Genesis chapter 1 and glorify thee and praise thee and stand in awe at the wonderful works of God, that we would stand in greater awe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Help us stand in awe of the miracles of Christ. Help us stand in awe of who he is and all his great character. So bless us with this reading. Bless our lives in the week to come. Bless our brother, Dr. Pollock, as give him traveling mercies to return unto us. Bless the prayer meeting this Tuesday. Bless the meetings as they would occur later on in the month of May. Lord, bless this church again for the glory of Christ alone, for it's in his magnificent name we pray. Amen.